When I was reading ahead and kind of thinking about sermons on this passage of the armor of God, in my mind I thought, yeah, we'll cover all of the armor of God in 1 week. And as I've been just studying it and just diving in, it is just such a deep and rich passage, such a deep and rich metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives us. And so needless to say, we're covering two or three pieces of armor each week, and that's okay. All right. As we dive into God's word, the first thing we want to do is open in prayer. So if you just bow your heads and pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we can gather freely, Lord, as a family who loves you and loves each other. And Lord, I just thank you that we can study your perfect word that you have given us, your perfect and powerful word that reveals you and your character and your plan for our lives. And Lord, it guides us and directs us and gives us wisdom. And Lord, I pray this morning as we study this passage that you would make us humble and contrite, that you would make us eager to learn from you. Lord, I pray that nothing I say or do would interfere with the work of your Holy Spirit and your perfect word, but Lord, that we would walk away this morning in awe of who you are. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are going to be continuing in Ephesians 6. We will read the whole passage, even though we're going to focus just on a couple of verses this week. But we'll read the whole passage, so if you would please stand with me out of reverence for God's word, if you can, and we'll read the whole passage on the armor of God, and then we'll go from there. And it says this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Thank you. You may have a seat. A little bit of review of what we covered last week. And then we'll dive into the new pieces of the armor of God in this passage. So first thing, putting on the armor of God is not simply a reaction to the attacks of the enemy. It is, but it's also preparation for the attacks we know are coming. We live in a fallen world. We're going to be under attack. And so putting on the armor of God is not simply something we do when we're under attack. It's all the time in preparation, even in the times of rest. We put on the whole armor of God. Several times the passage says the whole armor. We do not have the authority or the right to pick and choose which ones fit our needs as we perceive them. We put on all of the armor of God as God's children, every aspect of Christ. And in fact, what we looked at last week is we want to look at putting on the armor of God. This is not just how we look at it. This is scripturally true, especially when you look at a passage in Isaiah that the Apostle Paul was quoting much of here. Putting on the armor of God is putting on Christ. It's not things we do, it's putting on the character, the righteousness of Christ. Last week we looked at the belt of truth, and the word truth was not philosophical truth, but honesty, openness, nothing hidden from ourselves or God, and it was a twofold truth we looked at. First is the truth that we are sinners. We are weak, we are sinners. I am a sinner. I am in constant need of change and transformation from God. None of us have arrived. None of us are only in need of validation of my righteousness. I need to be changed by God. And in fact, to put on the belt of truth, if we avoid change, if we avoid being discipled, if we avoid confessing our sins, if we avoid those who would push us and encourage us to grow in our faith, that is to refuse to wear the belt of truth. It's to choose to live in darkness rather than light. That is one part of the truth. I am a sinner and I need God. But the other part is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Although I am a sinner, I am righteous before God. I am righteous in God's sight because of Christ. So the truth that you cannot be too lost, you cannot be too big of a mess, because God makes us righteous, it is His righteousness. And so we live our lives in the power and might of God, not our own righteousness. Those are two sides of that truth. And then the last one we looked at last week were the shoes of the gospel of peace, and how the shoes that are being referred to are really not shoes, but heavy, heavy boots that the Roman soldier wore to anchor them to the ground, so that as they're getting pushed by the enemy, they can stay put next to the soldiers on either side, fight together, and not be pushed back. So the gospel of peace is what anchors us. It's our eternal security and our eternal salvation. So the key is, it is not a dependence on our own ability to stand fast, but on God's love, God's strength, God's grace, and His desire to hold us fast. I want to say that one more time before we dive in. It is not a reliance on my abilities to hold me fast. It is the gospel that holds us fast. Okay, that was last week. Here we go into two more pieces of the armor of God referenced this week. In verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Some historical background. Everyone receiving this, the first readers of this letter, the churches in Ephesus, would have understood this, what flaming darts were in Roman battles and what the shields were. But just a little bit of an explanation. The flaming dart was the most formidable weapon used by the Romans at this time. So as the Apostle Paul is giving this metaphor, he says the enemy is going to shoot flaming darts at us. That was just the most powerful weapon available. So if it was modern times, I don't know. It'd be the enemy sends a stealth fighter or whatever. I don't know. But that was the most powerful weapon available, the scariest weapon available at that time. It was not designed to kill an individual. This is important. The flaming darts of the Romans were not designed to kill an individual. They were designed to cause panic, to hit something, start a fire, and destroy much more than what it originally hit. The flaming dart was not a sniper. It was mass artillery sent to scare everybody, cause a panic, and destroy more than it hit. It's important to understand. It strikes fear and panic and hurts more than the actual target. Next is the shield. I'll give you a picture of the wrong one. This is what we think of when we think of a shield. I even looked this up, and I don't know who made this, but they completely messed it up. So, whatever. That is not the shield referenced here. Sometimes Roman soldiers had a shield like that. You think of the gladiator with their shield and they're fighting. That's great. They had that shield. That is not the one Paul references. Two completely different words. The word for the shield Paul is talking about is actually a derivative of the word for a door. So that gives you an idea of what he's talking about. So it is not an individual shield that a soldier would hold. That's the shield he's talking about. That really, really large shield that was made out of wood. It was incredibly heavy. It would be wrapped in leather and often dipped in water. And the reason it was dipped in water is because they knew flaming darts were coming at them and water doesn't burn. So as you can imagine, no soldier is going to go out in the gladiator arena by themselves with just that shield and fight. They would be dead in about 3 seconds. You just circle behind them and they'd be too slow to spin around. The point of that shield is it is a group thing. That's the point. Notice the guy, you can't really tell if you can't see, but whoever is second in line is protecting the head of the person first in line. The person first in line is protecting both next to them and the person behind them. That is the shield that the Apostle Paul is referring to. So as we understand this metaphor, we are not taking the armor of God, we're not taking the shield in our one-on-one cage fight with the devil. That is not the image. It is not a one-on-one battle. It is a group of soldiers working together as one unit, protected by each other and protecting each other, fighting together in unity of purpose. One more time, I want to reiterate that. That is the picture. A group of soldiers side by side in unity of purpose, fighting together, working together, protecting each other, and depending on and protected by each other. That is the image. Anyone reading this as it was originally written, that's what they would have understood. Now, there are places in Scripture where Paul gives the Bible gives the metaphor of an athlete, an individual competitor. Okay? There are places in Scripture where that is given. And that is true because we have an individual relationship with God as his precious child. God died for me. He died for you. He loves me with affection. He loves you with affection. As an individual who was known and loved before the creation of the world. There's a passage in 2 Timothy that says this: no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So in 2 Timothy, we get both sides of the metaphor of our individual relationship and our relationship that is as a soldier fighting side by side with our fellow soldiers. And I want to give you an example from this week of what that looks like. It's not overly complex. This last week, our granddaughter Sunday got pneumonia and was in the hospital for a couple of days. And Evan and Ari asked me that I would express their deep and humble gratitude for all the love they received. But it was a little bit ridiculous. They're in Reno and people from church are just stopping by to visit. And they're like, hi, we didn't know you were coming. Other people are stopping by going, order some food, some good food. We'll get you good food. And so they had people stopping by and visiting, people praying, and they were, that is a whole bunch of soldiers with their shields protecting each other, loving each other, depending on each other. That's what it is. And so, side note, it's a great illustration for this, but also they asked that I express their humble gratitude to the family of God for the immense love and care. And it was beyond just grandparents, who of course we're going to be there. We don't count. But it's just other people just in prayer and just caring for them. It was just very touching. So understand this. My relationship with God, your relationship with God, are choosing to turn towards God or away from God when that attack comes. It will impact others. It will protect and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, or if I don't act in faith and that flaming dart impacts, it spreads and it will impact others. We have to understand that. We would naturally like to think that our sin is strictly between us and God. That is not actually biblical. Only God can die for my sin. I'm only accountable to God for my sin. But it is not an isolated act that doesn't impact others. Our sin, or opposite, our faith and our reliance on God impacts and strengthens others, where our sin will hurt and do damage to others. And that is the image we're given here. When we pray for others, it actually gives them strength. It actually gives them encouragement. It actually helps to make them steadfast. When we neglect our relationship with God, when we fail to lift others up in prayer, they may be weakened or hurt by my own failures, or at a bare minimum, they may not be encouraged when they could have been, because I turned away from God rather than turning in faith. We are individually loved and saved by God, but God has made us to fight together for a common purpose, the gospel, and he created us to need each other. And I don't know about you, but I hate needing people. I hate relying on people. I would rather just do it myself. That is my natural go-to, which is probably why, as a delegator, I get about a D- on a good day. I hate relying on other people, but that is not scriptural. Whether I want to admit it or not, I need and depend on your prayers, your encouragement, your wisdom, your steadfastness, and your grace. And not only do I, but this local church body does. And let's just, in practical application, how many of us have been touched, motivated, encouraged, just in awe of God at the acts of faith demonstrated by somebody else? Even if it didn't directly impact us. Even if it's like when Moses Chatla talks, he's in India. What happens to Moses Chatla in India does not directly impact me. It's a whole other side of the world. Yet, when I see his faith, I am motivated, encouraged, and amazed at God because of his faith. That's what it looks like. So, a little bit of practical application to the shield and the darts and what we're looking at here. What are the flaming darts? What does it look like to stand firm with the shield of faith? Well, the flaming darts were the most effective and terrifying weapon the Romans used against other armies. So, the flaming darts are the most effective and dangerous attacks, spiritual attacks, of the enemy against us. It will not be the same for everybody. For some, it could be immoral temptations of lust. For another, it could be making an idol out of activities, relationships, or people. For another, it could be severe depression and hopelessness and a lack of motivation. For others, it could be feelings of worthlessness and always being unacceptable. For someone else, it's the opposite. It's immense pride and a desire to only be validated because I'm already good enough. It could be a lack of contentment because of an insatiable lust for more. It could be a temptation to give in to past habits, coping mechanisms, addictions, and things that are destructive. The point is this: the flaming darts will not be the same for all of us, but know that they're aimed at our weakest point. They're aimed at our weakest point. Unless we are protected behind our shield of faith and the faith of those around us, they will impact. And we all have a weakest point. I remember as a young man being struck by the passage that says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. It hit me. That means, theoretically, I could be tempted beyond what I could bear. Only by God's grace does he protect me from that. But I am so weak that if God allowed it, which he does not, but if he did, there are temptations that I couldn't stand up to. I just don't have it. And so God protects us. That's what we're looking at. He protects us as we are behind the shield of faith. So what does it mean to be protected by the shield of faith? Well, I would ask, do we value faith as God values faith in us? Obviously, God doesn't need faith. Do we value faith as God values faith in us? A couple of passages. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith more precious than gold. 1 Corinthians, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. James 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sometimes James seems harsh, but it's not. What James is saying is no different than what we just read in the armor of God. Faith when under attack is humility before God. It is instant, God, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. It is trust and submission to God. We trust his goodness, and this is important. We trust God's goodness, his plan, and his wisdom over my own. That's the hard part. We trust God's goodness and wisdom over our own, which means we're obeying regardless of what we want, desire, or feel like doing, because we recognize with the belt of truth, I recognize that I am a double-minded sinner. You are a double-minded sinner. It's not some of us are or sometimes we are. We just are. So we don't trust our own hearts and feelings. Instead, we trust on the goodness and wisdom of God. And then faith, when appropriate, has repentance. Not just, I'm sorry, but godly sorrow that leads to a changing of mind and attitude and turning from the sin towards God. A desire to be purified, a strong desire to never say the words, but that's just how I am, but rather say the words, but this is how God has made me. A desire for that. A longing and a striving to love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's a drawing near to God. It is turning to God, looking upon God, seeking God, focusing on being grateful for God's character, gratitude and remembrance of all he has done for us, going to his word and prayer and fellowship consistently, regularly, and diligently. With that in mind, I would say this in my experience in my own life and as a pastor. Most struggles for Christians. I would say all, but I don't like to say the word all, but I can't think of any exceptions off the top of my head. But I'll leave it at most. Most struggles for Christians, whether it be a struggling marriage, any relationship problem, sinful attitudes, whatever they are, ultimately are an issue of faith. Most struggles, if not all struggles for Christians, ultimately are an issue of faith. So may we value faith, seek faith, hide behind, be protected by our shield of faith as God commands. The next aspect of the armor of God is, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. This one I found interesting when I just kind of thought about it, is we know that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Christ atoned for our sin. He paid our debt that we could never pay. We are eternally saved because of what Christ did on the cross, not because of what I did. We will spend eternity in a new earth where there is no sin, no fallen world, no temptation, no crying or pain, only perfect peace with God, perfect peace with creation and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll have an eternal time of just joy and wonder as we live under the authority, the good, loving reign of Christ. It's an objective fact. As a Christian, I am saved. End of story. So what am I putting on my head if it's the helmet of salvation? Is the Apostle Paul going, and be saved? It's like, well, I am. How do I be saved? I am saved by. So what is he talking about? What is the helmet of salvation? In 1 Corinthians 13, we read faith, hope, and love. This is the hope. That's what it's talking about. Not an uncertain hope, like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Not that kind of hope. It's living for, looking forward to, planning every aspect of our life around the coming salvation that is certain. So the helmet of salvation, this piece of the armor of God, asks this question of each of us. And the question is, what are you living for? What am I living for? What I mean is, what drives me? What drives you? What motivates you? What excites you and makes you enthusiastic about life? Now, I want to be clear on this. That does not mean we shouldn't look forward to and be excited about the good things of this world that are gifts from God. That doesn't mean you go, the only thing that excites me is the Bible and church, and that's all. Everything else is boring. It's not what it means. However, all of those things that I look forward to, do I look forward to them out of obedience to God because they are a gift from God that I don't deserve? And they're all a reflection of God's good character. Do we look forward to them as a way to glorify God? Because that is what we are created to do. Are we living in response to the cross and looking forward to salvation? Or the opposite is valuing things on this earth and storing up treasures on this earth. The helmet of salvation is this. Do you know in your head and in your heart that even if the worst imaginable happen, if you become Job take two, and everything you loved, everything you valued, all of those relationships you had, everything you had that brought joy in your life, even in a God-honoring life, everything was gone, and you had nothing, and you were absolutely destitute, do you know in your head and your heart that it is temporary? Do you know that it is a blip, a glimpse, a snap of the fingers at most in eternity, and you will spend eternity with God in absolute joy and awe of who Christ is? Do we know that giving in to that temptation, when that flaming dart comes at us, do we know that giving into that temptation at most will be an extremely short moment that will ultimately result in immense pain? But there will be a short moment of fun. I mean, people sin because it's fun. But it will be brief and short, and the pain will be long-lasting. But do we know that salvation brings eternal, lasting, unimaginable peace and joy that never ends? As we are battling, suffering attacks by one who would destroy our soul, know this. Put this helmet on. The enemy has already lost. He's already lost. We live for the hope, looking forward to living for the day when the war is done and we truly and fully rest in Christ. So we praise God. We worship God. We live in gratitude of God, even in the midst of these dark and hard times, because we deserved permanent dark times, but we have an eternity with God. God sacrificed. God suffered immeasurable pain to pay our debt. And he guaranteed us an eternity of immeasurable joy, laughter, awe, wonder, and love. So as we close these two parts of the armor of God, a couple of truths that we want to consider. Some things to be aware of and to examine our own hearts and our own habits about these things. Don't be like I traditionally have been. If you need, I can examine these things and I can tell you everything you need. We want to tell us what we need. We want to examine our own hearts, not each other. So a couple of truths. God has created and built up his church, this local body, as a true community. We love each other, pray for each other, and carry each other's burdens. We mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are encouraged and built up by the examples and direct care of our brothers and sisters here. It's not just theoretical. It's real, physical application. It happens. But understand, as in any community, the failures of one member will negatively impact the others in the community. God's word does not say that to make us all feel worse. He says that so when we are struggling with temptation, when we are struggling with sin, we understand that this is not my sin, it's between me and God. You don't have to worry about it. No, if I'm in battle and the soldier next to me just drops their shield, I need to worry about it because now I'm vulnerable. And that's the image. God has gifted, empowered each and every Christian to build up, edify, encourage, be used by him to strengthen and actually help our brothers and sisters in the battles of this life as we live a life in response to the gospel. What a joy and a blessing to be used by God in such a way. And there are two sides to this. A, know that it is my responsibility even to love you and to encourage you, but also to be vulnerable and depend on others so that I am encouraged by others. We are a part of this community both ways. And when we fail to respond in faith, someone who needs mercy might go without. Someone who needs encouragement might remain discouraged longer than necessary. But as a community, as soldiers battling the enemy individually and together, we can be encouraged and affected by the faith and prayers of each other. When someone comes to me and says, "Hey, I've been praying for you," it is so much different than if that same person said, "Hey, I mowed your lawn and changed your flat tire." I don't have a flat tire. But I appreciate that. But those prayers are infinitely more valuable. Huge. So don't put them all in the same thing. Don't think, "I'll pray for you. I'll change your tire. I'll mow your lawn. I'll fix your outlets." Whatever. I don't want making stuff up. No, I'll pray for you. There's nothing greater. That is huge. That is what we do together. Because your prayers for me and vice versa, but I'm just saying, your prayers for me encourage me. They make me a more God-honoring husband, father, teacher, and pastor. I'm more wise, or I should probably say I'm less foolish because of your prayers for me. They're that important and vice versa. So what are we living for? What drives us? What motivates us? Examine our lives. Ask God to reveal ways in which, instead of responding in faith, I'm responding in control. Reveal to us ways where we're living for the treasures of this world rather than the hope of salvation. Ways in which, in reality, we are robbing ourselves of the joy that God has for us, and maybe even hurting others. In closing, I would just say, oh, that we would put into practice Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. And Lord, you have taken it upon yourself to care for us. But Lord, in your grace and your goodness and in your perfect plan, you have also designed a system where you care for us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you for the privilege, the honor, the joy that we all have to be used by you for your great and eternal purpose. Lord, I ask, please, that you, as the founder and protector of our faith, give us more and more faith. In your grace, grant us more faith, Lord, that we can know you and trust you more and more. We thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.